So, are you more of one of those glass half empty kind of people? Or are you more the glass half full type of guy? Those really divergent outlooks between the persistent pessimist on one hand versus that unsinkable optimist on the other. You know, which one's you? And I can probably tell you, whatever one you are, if you're here with your spouse, they're probably the other one. It seems like opposites attract this way. Often, optimists marry pessimists, and they can help complement one another really well, actually. The optimist buoys the pessimist's hope that seems to be always sinking, while the pessimist keeps the optimist grounded in reality, right? Those differing point of views, they can be really helpful if or when those two people with the different kinds of outlook, when they are otherwise united, though, around a common goal, a common aim, and they have a shared worldview, say like in a Christian marriage. But when you have not differing perspectives, but you have wholly divided ones, different goals, different values, you're so divided in the way you look at the world. Really, whatever unity you thought you had, it's going to crumble. That's a house divided against itself. And that's always a risk in the church. Namely, because we've been called out from the world. We were all very much part of the world. We thought just like the world. We lived in the world. And so we're called out of the world into Christ's fellowship. And we're called to then think like Christ, to be transformed in our thinking, to repent from our old ways of thinking of the world, to think God's thoughts after him. And that's not so easy. We're supposed to abandon the wisdom of the world for the wisdom of God. And again, it's not so easy because the trouble is we're just so used to thinking like the world, to calling evil good and good evil. We're so upside down and we're thinking, we don't even see how backwards we have been. And if we're not continually then changing, repenting, being transformed in our thinking, we're going to be in danger then of splitting the church, harboring here the world's way of thinking, and so opposing God. And when you're doing that, what's happening? You are pulling the church apart because you're trying to pull it in two separate directions. And so, as we come into the latter part of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, Paul finally, he's bringing to resolution this first major issue he's been speaking against, the sin he's been bringing up in Corinth, their divisions, their factions. And so he's speaking to them now, bringing resolution here. He's wrapping that up, and we're going to study that, this conclusion of it, these next 2 weeks. But the theme as it is, it's about moving out of the way of the world's way of thinking and adopting God's way of thinking, right? That's where unity is found. Divided perspectives will surely divide the church. If we're still trying to hold on to the world's way and God's way at the same time, you can't hold both. And so the call for us, the call for Corinth, what Christ is calling us for now, is you got to unite under God's way of seeing things. God's way of looking in the world, what the truth is according to the word of God, that's what will keep the church together. And so what unfolds, we're going to look at over the next 2 weeks, 5 new outlooks for unity. Okay, we had the old way that we are accustomed to, right? The way of the world, the way of thinking, and it's going to be contrasted with the way we need to think now in accordance with the word, a new outlook, God's wisdom. We're going to have 5 of them over the next 2 weeks. We'll cover just the first 2 this morning. And the first is this, and it's just like really the overarching one. Keep your focus on God, not men. Chapter 3, verses 18 to 23. This is truly that overarching perspective that's got to dominate the way we think. Our focus must be on God and not men, on his way of thinking, not ourselves, the way we think, or any other man or pastor or guru or expert, not what he thinks, but we got to be, what does God say? What does he think? Because as we turn to this final paragraph of chapter 3, and then again, as I noted, even the whole rest of chapter 4, Paul, if you've been with us in 1 Corinthians so far, he treads really little new ground. He's reprising the same ideas. Even right away, we see he's talking about, again, folly and wisdom, and that of the world versus that of God. And what we see, he's been contrasting these divergent, most divided perspectives that are entirely opposed to one another. And when you keep holding on to the way of the world, surprise, you lead to divisions and factions in the church. So he's been calling them, get off of yourselves. Get off of your favorite teachers, your favorite preachers. Get your focus off of men, but back on God, his ways. Now, at first, I mean, we're in church. We're like, duh. Like, we're God's church. We should be all about God, right? Like, how hard is that? And yet, our brilliance and our insight gets in the way. Let me translate that. Our pride gets in the way. We think we know better. Even for good things. We don't see God's way working. We don't see God's counsel working. We don't see the change happening fast enough. And so, I know what this church needs. I know what that guy needs. It's this new ministry strategy. It's this new assessment of myself or what my favorite teacher is, whatever it is. And to all of that, here's how the apostle warns us. Finally, to look at our text, 1 Corinthians 3:18. If that's what we're thinking, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. I thought Mr. T taught us to pity the fool. And now we're supposed to be one? How does this work? But of course, Paul means be foolish enough, so to speak, in the world's eyes to embrace God's way, right? To embrace his way of thinking, namely the foolish cross. Because no matter how wise the world claims to be, it just cannot see the greatness and significance of what it is that God the Son came from heaven and died on a cross. And because they can't see it, in summary, they are fools. Look at verse 19. For the wisdom of this world, it's folly with God. Remember in chapter 1, what is God's plan? What's he out to do? He's out to shame the wise. The people that are all puffed up in how smart they are and the insight they got and all that they have figured out. Oh, God's all about bringing them to their intellectual knees to see they don't know anything. He's all about undercutting from them their misplaced confidence in themselves and their insight, which Paul confirms for us further by going to a couple Old Testament quotations here. 1 Corinthians 3:19 and 20, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, here's the proof, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile, as in vain, empty, pointless, of no value. And worse than that, what have we seen? The world's way of thinking is warped, messed up, sinful. It's a road that produces death. In the first place, because it rejects the cross, doesn't it? Rejects the cross as something foolish. And namely, it goes in its own way of just continued rebellion against the Almighty God. And at that, we look at the world and we go, tisk, tisk, tisk. Oh, shame on them. Oh, but this is where it all comes to roost, isn't it? How might this kind of worldly thinking be still resident in our minds and coming in here in the church? And how do we know? When you got divisions, factions around certain leaders, followings. Look at verse 21. That's the upshot of all this. So let no one boast in men. Why? Because at best, men's wisdom, it's just empty, it's futile, it's nothing. Again, and this takes us back to chapter 1. When he summarized this whole issue, what's going on as you hold on to the world's wisdom? What do you get? You get factions, divisions. This is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What does that quarreling look like? What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. And what's his point? You sound just like the world. It's what the world does, isn't it? Everybody's picking sides. Everybody's picking their favorites, rallying behind some political leader or this talking head or that podcaster. Because we just think, oh, but if he got elected, if that guy got into office, oh, imagine what would happen. Oh, but if everybody started listening to him, or her, or whoever, oh, then people would really change. The world would really be a better place. And in the church, it's just so easy to take that mentality out in the world and bring it right in here. Putting so much hope, so much stock in just mere men. We hit it before, but it's the same of, but I'm of MacArthur. I'm of Piper. I'm of Calvin. I'm of Spurgeon with a cigar. Right? No, you know what it is? What you're saying when you say those things? I'm divisive. I'm factious. I boast in men. As if the power is in the preacher and not in the cross preached, or the power is in the messenger and not in the message taught. As if the power is, the effectiveness is in the way he said it, not in what was said. And Paul's telling the Corinthians, Christ is telling us, that kind of factious, immature, destructive thinking has to stop, period. First of all, because it's factious, it's divisive. But Paul even gives on another reason as he turns to round out this subject of this part of his letter. And the next reason is this. We just keep reading verse 21. Let no one boast in men, for why not? Earlier he's been saying because it's divisive, but he elaborates. For all things are yours. Don't boast in men. Why? For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God's. You don't have to pick a favorite. You don't have to advocate for just one guy's website or YouTube channel over all the others. And why not? Because he says, for all are yours. Now, what does this mean, all are mine? How is even any of these things mine? Especially, I mean, I get like the teachers he gives the church, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, sure. But then he says, the world is yours, life is yours, death is yours, the present is yours, the future are yours, all are yours. First off, real quick, why are they yours? Well, verse 23, because you belong to Christ and Christ is God's. That is, they're not yours because you won them or earned them, but it's because you've been united to Jesus, and he has all of these things in his hands at his disposal because he's the king. But here's the thing. When you are united to him and he has these things in his hands, what does he do with them? He uses every one of them for his plan and purpose for your good. That's what he's saying, right? Look at this call, the things he lists in verse 22. The world, life, death, present, or future. Did this sound familiar to you? He's just reprising the same kind of ideas that we see in Romans chapter 8. Where nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Why? Because even the worst things in life, death itself, what is it doing? It's actually bringing you right to Jesus. You are more than conquerors, Paul says. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Again, that's why earlier in Romans 8, he says this, God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God works actively all things for the good of his people. And how can he do that? Because he owns it all. He has it all in his hand for his disposal, from the world to life, to the present, to the future, even death is in his hands. And why is that? What does this mean? Oh, but that Christ died for our sins. and that he rose from the dead. And that means because Christ conquered death for the Christian. So much so, get this, brothers and sisters, it is not death to die, is it? What is death? What's the worst that death can do to you now if you are in Christ? But to be that doorway into your Savior's face. But Paul's larger point is this. If all that is yours, that is, God has leveraged all of that for your disposal, orchestrating everything in your life to delight in him more and more. If all of that is yours, then why are you stuck on one particular minister of the word? In other words, why do you so impoverish yourselves? Yeah, In-N-Out Burger is delicious, but you don't have to have it for every meal. Maybe. No, it's not good. Diversify your portfolio, so to speak, of spiritual intake. They all belong to God, is the point. He's given them all of you to help you grow in Christ, not just your favorite, not the one you like to listen to most. What is this getting down to? It is not spiritual maturity to get locked into just one guy, one camp, one mode of ministry. That's not spiritual maturity. Why? Because you know what the problem is that happens in very siloed particular groups of people, let alone even Christians and ministry groups? You get really gaping blind spots. People you already agree with. And everybody goes, yeah, that's what I thought too. And what's the problem is that that happens, you devote to a particular teacher or influencer. You might imbibe their strengths, but that's good. But you know what you get along with them and their strengths? You get their weaknesses too. And those become your blind spots because you don't even see them as weaknesses. Such that, to just use an example, you can have like the no spiritual gifts guy. He is like the super Bible dude. I don't want any other outside voices, whatever. It's all about Bible, 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 Bible. I don't want to hear anything about the Spirit, such that you lose sight of how the Spirit really is at work. But on the opposite end of the spectrum, you got the hyper-charismatic preacher who stresses the Spirit so much his followers, they don't even really care what the Bible says. They're just going to live by some inner working. And nor is this to mean that the truth's always in the middle either. It's just to show that we can become rather stagnant and blind to how we need to grow if we're only intaking one kind of spiritual food from one group. You might really learn something, have a blind spot exposed, if you listen in on some dear brothers and sisters that might be of a different camp once in a while. And actually, a great way to do this that I'd recommend is not just to, oh, well, I need to go find some new preachers to listen to online or something like this. But a great way to do this is actually to get in that DeLorean, so to speak, and go back in time. And go listen, we'll probably read, faithful old preachers that are long gone. Why do I recommend them in particular? Why? Because their gospel is sound. It's Christ and him crucified. They preach Christ and him crucified. But they're in a different historical context. They were dealing with different issues that you don't have to deal with and haven't had to deal with. They look at things a little bit differently because of their context. So, for example, I encourage you, go read John Calvin, the Genevan reformer. And you go read him, go say parts of the Institutes, the Christian Religion, and you'll quickly see. You'll see some of his blind spots, like right away. But you know what? Reading a pastor from 500 years ago who ministered to a persecuted Christian minority that was hiding in Geneva, he just might have a few things to teach us about devotion, sacrifice, and walking the Christian life. He might expose some of your blind spots that you haven't seen yet. Oh, and by the way, he's a relentless expositor. He goes to the Word. But even with that said, what are we trying to get at? It's not even about getting at John Calvin or some other even old historian. It's about we want to stay on God, not men. It's not about the preacher. It's not about this dead guy or that one. It's about Christ and the Christ they preach. It's about God's word being opened and pointed to. And so how is it that we as a church can keep our focus on God and not be taken with men. I got three suggestions for you. They're all related, but three. Here we go. Number one, get your spiritual intake primarily from the Word of God. Direct. Go to the source. Go to the well yourself. Go find the spring. Don't always be intaking the word from other people to you. This is what was so glorious about the Reformation, friends, is that we can read the word of God, we can take it in ourselves. It doesn't have to be mediated to us through some teacher or pope or pastor. It was the great William Tyndale, the English reformer, who first gave us the Bible in English from the original languages. He declared to one of his Catholic opponents who were like, no, you can't give people the Bible, especially in their own language. And here's what Tyndale said to that. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow. He shall know more of the scripture than you do, O priest. And he was being serious. He wants the Bible to be an open book that we can all read. And that's where it's at, folks. And that's the mercy of God to you. If you understand anything I'm saying, it's because you are an English speaker and you have been blessed with an embarrassment of riches, of just excellent English translations, with great study notes too. There's a place for those. But there are places below, right? Under the authoritative Word of God. Feed your soul there on the Word first and foremost. And you do that, that will help keep the church together. Second, test all things by Christ's word. You know, when someone claims to speak for God, you don't have to just sit back and believe them. You don't just have to take their word for it. Test them. And you test them by the word of God. Of course, that's what the noble Bereans did, right? This is Acts chapter 17, verse 11. They received the word that Paul was teaching with all eagerness, yes, but they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so in the end, when they were persuaded and came to faith in Christ, they weren't persuaded because Paul was just such an excellent, erudite scholar of the Old Testament. It was because it was true. And it was right there on its face, right in the Bible. He was right. But they wouldn't know unless they tested it by the scriptures. Third, and this relates to how we then do like body life here, okay? Point others to the word far more than you do to other Bible teachers. Point others to the word direct more than you are always pointing to other Bible teachers. So let me run through a scenario for you. You hear this great sermon from John Piper. He helped you see something just so glorious in the text of Scripture and that you got to share it. You just can't contain yourself. And I'm telling you, go share it. Go tell them. And don't just like post it to your feed. Like go see a person or at least text them direct. But share it. But guess what? You don't even have to mention John Piper's name. And I don't mean we'll take credit for John Piper's work or plagiarize him. That's not what I'm getting at. But first of all, what it's saying is this. If Piper really saw it there when he taught it, guess who thought of it first? Paul, or whoever Piper is expositing. And guess who saw it before Paul did? The Holy Spirit, who gave him the words to put down in the book. So then you can go share that scripture yourself direct. Right? Because get this, when you give somebody the word of God, they don't need John MacArthur or John Piper's name to prop it up. And of course, that can be a check for us too. Like when you're really blessed by something, you're like, oh man, I heard this excellent sermon on 1 Corinthians 3, and you're going to share it with a friend, and you bring an open Bible, and you're like, there was something so awesome in here that John said. What was it? And you're like, just go listen to the sermon. I don't know. Like, well, maybe it wasn't so awesome. If you can't go back and find it in there, maybe it wasn't true. How do you know? Test it by the book and point people back to the book. The more we point to Christ and directly to his word, to what his word actually says, the more unified we can remain as a church centered on Christ and him crucified. But the more we're emphasizing men, their teaching, their ministry niches, and their theological emphases, guess what? The more we do that, the farther we're getting from the authority of Scripture. And the farther then we're getting from true wisdom. And the closer we're getting to dividing the church. So number one, we got to keep our focus on God, not men. But second, this also means we need to seek to be faithful, not famous. So I noted there's five of these outlooks. This is the second one and final one we'll look at this morning. But we need to seek to be faithful, not famous. We are living before the face of God. We're living for His approval, not men's or any man. And so our point isn't to be famous in the world's eyes, but to be faithful before God, to be faithful to His mission, the task He's given us. We'll see that as we now turn the page to chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Because what we find in this paragraph is Paul especially considers, well, how should you think about then these ministers and preachers and servants of God that you've been blessed by? How are you supposed to think about your favorite pastor, for example? Okay, it's wrong to boast in them. It's wrong to just rally and queue up behind them. But how should you think about them? Well, here we go, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, Paul's saying. How should you think about us? As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We're just servants, stewards even. Earlier, those pictures of building and having God's field and crops and so forth, we're just tools in God's hands. Here, we're servants, stewards, managers. What's this mean? The power, the life doesn't come from the men. It comes from Christ. He's the one who builds the church. It's not our job to make and start the church. You can't. Men don't have that kind of power. Our job is actually to be faithful stewards of it. Okay. Look at verse 2. And what does that mean? If we're a steward, it means we need to strive to be faithful. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. And again, I just can't get past the analogy of a waiter or a waitress. Just, it's so appropriate here. What's the job of a waiter, a server? But just to get the meal from the kitchen to the table without messing it up. That's a faithful waiter. So what does this mean to extrapolate on this? First of all, you don't want them dropping it, right? Or wasting it. Or certainly you don't want them, as they're taking it to the table, to look at it and take a few bites on the way and put it before you, right? And neither do you want the waiter looking at it going, oh, I don't know if that's done. I know the chef made it, but let's go put it back in the oven for a couple hours. You don't want him doing that either. No, you want a clear division of responsibilities, right? You got the chef, he's doing his thing, that's making it. And you got the waiter doing his thing, getting right from the kitchen to the table, period. And we know this is how it works, right? You enjoy a good meal at a restaurant, and you want to say something. You might say to the waiter who comes to you, give our compliments to the chef. Not the waiter. I mean, how weird is that? Thank you so much for this meal you made. And the waiter's like, you're welcome. I didn't make it, you know. The chef did. He gets the credit. And that's what we're just waiters. We're just trying to get the plate to the table without messing it up. That's a good gospel steward. And by the way, that's why I love expositional or expository preaching and teaching for many reasons. But mainly, my goal is not to be creative this morning at all. My goal this morning, ooh, I need to make you think. That's not it. Neither is even my goal to change you, because I can't do that. What's my goal? This is what exposition means. Just to make it plain. Make it clear. Expose to you what it means. And leave the results to Him. Such that the point is, you can go back home and say, like, you got an open Bible, look at 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, and you're like, oh, I see where he got that. It's right here. Because when the waiter gets out of the way, when the waiter doesn't mess up the meal, do you know what the patron gets? The unadulterated word of God. Not the words of Rick or any pastor. That's what faithfulness looks like. And that's really important for your good and mine, of course. But he gives another reason why this is so crucial. It's so important because God will one day judge and evaluate each waiter's work, if we could use that. Look at verse 3. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. In the end, no one gets to determine how faithful or not any gospel minister is. No human court can rightly, precisely make that judgment. Only God does. And so at the least, our goal is not to tell people then, because I'm living to please him in heaven, not you. That means my goal is not to tell you what you want to hear. I need to tell you what he wants you to hear. Our goal is not to be famous, but faithful. As Paul expands upon, especially what he means by, I don't even judge myself. Verse 4, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. What's Paul's point? His conscience is clean. He's been a faithful waiter, right? It's like what he tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, right? He says, your blood's on your head. I've given you the whole counsel of God. My conscience is clear. But then he's saying, but that doesn't make me innocent. Just because I think so. I'm not innocent just because I don't feel guilty. How can that be? Remember, blind spots, right? I came across this line in my study. A good conscience is a soft pillow, right? But it may be a pillow of self-deception. In the end, man's esteem, man's judgment, even your own judgment of yourself, that doesn't matter. Just because you're not convicted about your sin doesn't mean you don't have any. God alone has the final determinative insight about who's faithful or not. And that's because he can see things that every minister that you could never see. Verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Because what can the Lord do? He can bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation or praise from God. The judgment's ultimately the Lord's. He knows what's right and wrong in the end. And so that means for us, you need to be leery of just so wholeheartedly embracing or endorsing any human teacher, you know, as that like consummate faithful pastor. Because it is only time will tell you whether they've been faithful or not. And it might have to be the time of the day of judgment. But we've seen it even on the small scale in our own lives. Right, I remember first hearing some of the sermons of Tillian Chavedian. Remember that name? He's the grandson of Billy Graham, and he was a rising Christian author and speaker, this megachurch pastor. I heard some of his sermons, and they were just powerful gospel expositions. He did such a good job of exposing self-righteous thinking that can be prevalent in Christianity. But even as he exalted the gospel, I had questions. He seemed to overstate some things. And in time, wouldn't you know, he seemed to presume upon the grace of God that he talked about so much that he eventually indulged in an adulterous affair. Time proved him unfaithful. And you can't even just pray, as I often do these latter days, so to speak, for John MacArthur and John Piper. You know, I'm praying, God, just have them hold on. No scandals till the end, you know? Just keep them faithful. And that's still good to pray. Look at Ravi Zacharias. He was a powerful apologist for Christian truth. But 4 months after his death, it came out that he was engaged in habitual sexual abuse, found to be most unfaithful, had become then an apologist, not for Christian orthodoxy, but Christian hypocrisy. And surely there are many more out there. So please, pray for me. I solicit that now. Pray for your elders. Pray for your pastors. That the Lord would keep us close to him, holy, humble, and repentant. But surely there are many more out there less than faithful, but God knows. And God's judgment will rectify it all in the end. in the end, only his judgment matters. And so that's it. What does it mean to be a faithful steward then? If he's the audience we're ultimately living for, what does it mean for any of us? It means you serve God doing your assigned task, what God wants, God's way. That's what it is. What is it to be faithful? Do what God wants, God's way. And so ultimately means we serve and live just before the face of God, knowing he sees what we do. He sees right into our hearts. There's no secrets with him. So this plays out in two terms that just have to govern our thinking. We need to serve with integrity and faithfulness. We need to serve with integrity and faithfulness. Integrity, what does that mean? It means wholeness or oneness. That you're the same person before God that you are before others. Don't be a lion in the pulpit and a ladybug in the pew, right? Don't be talking a good game about, oh, I'm at VCU evangelism on Sundays, and I'm in this fellowship group, and I've been reading John Owen. Yeah, he's hard to read, but I've read all 23 volumes in Latin upside down on my bedstand. And you say all that stuff, you forecast that, all that stuff out, but then even the motive you're doing it is just so that people will think you're something. You lie, you embellish, because you care more about what others think than what God thinks. You live your life living for man's reward, their praise, while losing God's. That's about integrity. But there's more to it too. It's about faithfulness, doing the right thing but the right way. And that can be more objective. That's something you might be able to see now or observe now. We spoke of it last week. It's the difference between those building with gold and those building with hay, right? And what does it mean to faithfully build, but to build by his church? That's the way he's told us to do it. That's God's way. I think to summarize it in a passage, 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God. That's who we live for. As one approved, you're going to be accountable to him. What does that look like? A worker who has no need to be ashamed. Why? Because you are rightly handling the word of truth. We build up the church by the word, and we don't have the license to do that however we want. We have to rightly divide it, rightly expose what the meaning is, and point people there. Again, faithfully get that chef's gospel meal to the table. And that is a criteria by which you can judge a teacher right now. You can tell if a dude's faithful or not if he does that. And some of you, you're saying, oh, wait a minute, Rick. You just told us we can't judge. Paul said it, didn't he? Look at verse 4, Rick, you Bible guy. I'll bring the Bible to you. End of verse 4. Remember, Paul said, it's the Lord who judges me. Verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time before the Lord comes. So what does this mean? Can we not make any judgments until Jesus gets here? Is that what it means? Can we not make any judgments about anything? No, that's not what it means. Evidently. Why not? Well, like so often, you just keep reading. It clarifies what's meant here. Because as you go on in chapter 5, guess what? Paul makes some judgments. Yeah, there's this whole thing of this unrepentant sinner engaged in sexual sin. Look at verse 3 of chapter 5. Toward the end there, what does Paul say? I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, on to verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's quite a judgment, isn't it? And it's a right and needed one. But Paul, you said, verse in chapter 4, don't pronounce judgment. And yet in chapter 5, he says, I already pronounced judgment. Well, Paul, what is it? Here it is. We at times can, need, and must pronounce judgment. But we can only do so when we know the mind of God on something. When you already know what he thinks about it. So what does that mean? You can and must, church, know and pronounce God's judgment when you know God's mind. And where are you going to find his mind? How does he think about things? In his word, in the book. It's really that simple. Write in the book. It's true, you can't pronounce judgment on someone's heart, their motives, their thoughts, unless they tell you what they are, or unless they live it out, right? And that's what's going on in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. The person says, yeah, I'm a believer, but his life looks like I'm not a believer. And then the church has to say, well, despite what you're saying is in your heart, you're showing with your life what you really believe. So we got to put you out. They have to make the judgment. But again, on the clarity of what God's word actually says. So back to where we were, we do well to make judgments about teachers and preachers and influences and authors. And didn't Paul do the same thing in his letters? Right? When he writes to the Galatians, who does he warn them about? The Judaizing leaders. Or he warns Timothy about Phygellus and Hermogenes, Hymenaeus and Philetus, or Demas, who is in love with the present age, right? And how can you make such a judgment, Paul? Because he does so by the gospel word itself, because he knows the mind of God. So we can say, when God says Jesus rose from the dead and you're saying, no, he didn't, guess what? You're a heretic. I'm not trying to be mean about it. It's just because that's what God's word says. When God says you're made right with God only through faith in Jesus and you deny that, you're a false teacher. When God says, no, you need to repent from your sin and turn towards Jesus, and you deny that and say, no, you don't have to turn from your sin, you're preaching a false gospel that isn't one. And we can say so, but by the authority of the word of God. We must take their lives, their words, their actions, and compare them against God's revealed word. Because that's where God's mind, his judgment is found. Really, a preview of the judgment that is to come for everyone. But the point is this, we must seek then to be faithful, not famous. The judgments of men don't ultimately matter. Our goal isn't to be popular. Our goal isn't to please everybody. Our goal isn't either to try and find the most popular teacher and follow him. Our goal is to be faithful to Christ's calling in our lives, to live pleasing to him, the one who loved us and died for us, to see things the way God sees them. Looking ahead to that day when he'll tell us everything that we need to know. And let us have that day before us evermore. Let's pray for that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, that you have not left yourself as a mystery, unknown, or not given us your thoughts on us and our world. So help us to heed this word, even this warning that you've given. Help us to be a people that are dominated by your word and the scripture, discerning. And two, as we have to judge others, and as we judge even our own hearts, we ask, especially as we look to others, Jesus, you warned us, we got to take the plank out of our own eye before we ever get so caught up in the specks in everyone else's. You've given us so much grace. May we be dominated by grace. Help us to have the wisdom to be people that are full of grace and truth as you were. That would be a mature church. We want to be that for your name's sake. Help us, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.